Good morning again, church. So I'm back on vacation, and just a little lighter touch before we get into like the thick of it, because we're in Luke chapter 15, turn there in your Bibles. While I took vacation that first Sunday that my wife and I like sat down with our hot drinks, ready to like watch church online, like lots of you get to do every Sunday. And my kids looked at us and were like, what are we doing? Why are we not going to Eastside? It's like, well, we're watching online. And they just looked at us like, are you serious? So even if we didn't want to attend, we would still be attending church. That's what that sums up. Let's get into it here today. We are in this series on the parables of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15 today. And I want to open with a couple questions. The first one is, how do you see God? How do you see God? When you hear me say God, does this, maybe this guy in heaven, maybe someone who is loving, kind, benevolent, generous comes to mind? Maybe some of you have a very different picture. Maybe someone angry, wrathful, with like a big stick. Maybe like Zeus with a lightning bolt waiting to strike someone down. When I ask the question, how do you picture God, or what comes to mind? What comes? A lot of it, whether we like it or not, actually comes from our parentage, specifically our fathers. And dads, whether we like it or not, that is most going to be what we as kids use to understand when we hear about God as Father. We're going to take the lens of our parents, in specific, our fathers, and we're going to go, this is what Dad is like. This is what the Father in heaven is like. So maybe the more appropriate question is, what is your father wound? What does the hurt look like? The baggage that we've picked up from our parentage, especially our fathers, and we've projected that upon God. Now that paints the picture of who God is for us. What is your father wound? For me, my dad, I love him very much, but he came from an old order Mennonite family, and they don't say, I love you. So as a man, I didn't hear my dad say, I love you until I was in my 20s, and it took him a long time to get there because of his upbringing. One of the things for me is words of affirmation. That's one of my love languages. That's one of the things I craved and I yearned to hear. So when I think about God, I had to work through that. For some of you, when you think about God, you think about a totalitarian. Maybe you've had a parent who you had to follow the rules. You had to do all the right things. And when you think about God as Father, you think about someone who sits on a throne, maybe with a stick, waiting to smite people and call them out for their sin, their shortcomings. And make sure that they know it. Guilt and shame are common tools. Maybe your parent wound is, maybe you had an absent parent. And because of that, when it comes to seeing God as personal, who actually cares about our day-to-day, you struggle because you didn't have a parent that cared about your day-to-day. You didn't have a parent that showed up. You didn't have a parent that knew how to talk to you or put in the effort. They may have put the roof above your head, clothed you, made sure that you had all the things that you absolutely needed. But there's very little, if not yet, no relationship really there. And so when you think of God, you think of God as someone who has created everything, who has provided everything, but then just sits back and doesn't care about your daily struggle. And that's how your father wound comes in. Maybe you had a parent. You had to earn their approval. You had to check the boxes. You had to do the right things before you were accepted, before you would get affection, before you would get what you were looking for. And so when you look at God, you really struggle with his grace because it's undeserved. It's not something that you can even earn back. Because God says, my love is unconditional. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. And our father wound comes and messes with us. And because of that, when we look at the Father, we struggle. And just a heads up, if you're a parent, you're going to give your kids baggage. Like, let's just take a breath. We're all going to screw them up somehow. Start saving now for their counseling. Give them that gift. And really, when it comes down to it, we're just trying not to give them the baggage that was given to us. We're all going to make mistakes. Parents, let's just move past that. That's why there's grace. That's why we need it, and that's why we need to give it. Give it to yourself today if you're struggling with that. And then we get to Luke chapter 15. And we have this scene of people who have father wounds, who have certain images of the Father. Let's pick it up, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So you have the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors, they were extortionists. They worked on behalf of the government. So if you're a person who's just like, government, you didn't like the tax collectors. Jeremy Patzer was in here in the first service, so I got to point him out a little bit. So that was fun. And the sinners. These are the pimps and the prostitutes. And that might be a bit vulgar for some of you, but that's what we see in Scripture. These are people that were the worst in society, who were bad, who were rebellious. And these are the people that are coming around to hear Jesus. And think about their father wounds. Maybe some of them even grew up and they heard all this religious rhetoric about God, about this creator, yada, yada, yada. But the people who are advertising it and promoting it are the ones that are judging and condescending. And we pick it up here in verse 2. It says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So you have this group over here, the sinners and the tax collectors, who just want to hear Jesus. And you have this group over here, the Pharisees, literally actively judging them. And for some of you who do not fit the normal box, the mavericks, you grew up knowing way too well the scorn of that other group. Both are there, and we're also the third crowd with our own father wounds. And then Jesus tells this story, and he gets into a couple parables here about lost being found, and then we get to the one about the parable of the lost son. And I actually want, before verse 11, to read verse 10, because this sets the tone for us. It is the preamble before we get into the story, and it is this. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this sets the tone, is God and the angels celebrate when a sinner repents. Let's get into it, verse 11 here. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So here you have what is commonly known as the prodigal. And in this story, actually, I would say there's prodigals. Prodigal means this. This is not a commonly used term. It means to be recklessly, extravagant, wasteful. This is where I want to double down on the definition. Wasteful, or with lavish resources like money or time. Wasteful. And you have the first son who goes to his father and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance." Let me rephrase that. "Father, you're as good as dead to me. I actually don't even want to wait for you to have to die. I want my inheritance now." Parents, if you had a kid come up to you and the brat had the gall, "I wish you were dead, and I want what would be owed me if you were." How would you respond? First of all, I would get choked up a bit because I love my kids. And then I would struggle. And God here is pictured as a father, and he loves to provide and he cares. So he gave that son a third of all the inheritance of his estate. That would be the inheritance for the younger son. And he gives it to him. And that son goes off and wastes it and squanders it and ends up living with and feeding pigs, which would be terrible on multiple levels, especially for a Jew. Super insulting. And he's there craving pig food. The prodigal looks at the father, looks at the obligation of that, if the father is alive, and doesn't want to live under that anymore. To act as if God is dead. There's two ways we do this. One is we rebel. All our obligations, all the things that we know we ought to do, we go and do the opposite. We want absolute freedom, full reign. We become lord of our own lives by breaking everything that God has laid out and declared as good or what he thinks is good for us. And we go off and we do that. The other way that we become a prodigal, treating God as if he is dead, is by apathy and being absent in a relationship with him. Where functionally we act as if he does not exist. We might even check certain boxes like coming to church or reading our Bibles, but when it comes to the day-to-day, we treat him as if he is not present, and nor does that he cares. Insert your father wound here. And we find it in the pew, we find this attitude in the pulpit, at the party, and at the pub, living as if God were as good as dead. And what does he do? He allows us to live in the consequences of our lives. When we want a life completely apart from him, he will give us a life completely apart from him. 2 Thessalonians describes that as hell. When we live in our entire lives wanting to be separated from him, and in the end we will live existence completely separated from him. And he allows us to sit in the results of our sin. When we remove ourselves, when we alienate ourselves from God, when we go, "I don't want what you think is best for me," and he goes, "Okay, I'm going to allow you." And several times in the New Testament describes it as, and God gives them over to the ways of the world. He stops protecting them. He stops taking care of them. They have gone out from under his roof, out from under his authority, out from under his care, and now they live in the natural consequences of that choice. And a lot of times when we experience this, when we go on this track, this road, and we find ourselves in the natural consequences of our sin, we cry out to God and we go, "How dare you?" And if God was to speak back, he would say, "I did not put you in bed with that other person. I didn't teach you how to cheat on your taxes. I didn't teach you how to roll a joint, put a bottle to your lips. I didn't teach you that your image of yourself is more important than how I see you. That looking for man's approval and affection and love is more important than that of a father or someone who cares about you. That you should be rewarded just because you're pretty. And we live in our lives, and then we end up in these consequences, and it always levies a heavy price. That price is heavy. I am tired of seeing it. You probably are too. On those days where we look at loved ones and ones we care about, and we're tired of seeing the price that it levies. And it breaks our hearts. And the strong, I love this next part here where it says he comes to his senses. And he says to himself, If I even went back to the father's house, the lowest or any of the servants live better than how I am living. And so he decides that he is going to go back to his father. On this road that he lived, if the father was over here, he went in the opposite direction, going, you don't exist to me. I'll take all the benefits. I'll take all the pleasures, all the things that I want, and I'm going to live my life how I want to live. Then it ends up in the consequences. And then he turns and goes, that life is better than what I have. And that's a critical moment. Because we can go down this road of life, turning our back to God, existing, thinking he doesn't exist, acting such. And there is a thirst to our souls that will simply never be satisfied. And the harder we hold on to our sin, the harder the breaking will be. The harder we hold on to our sin, the harder the breaking will be. God wants us to let go, but if we refuse to let go, he won't take it from us. And if you cry out to God, but yet you still refuse to let go, the harder the breaking will be. I have a dear friend of mine I've prayed for several times over the years. And every time I pray deeply for them, they go through a season of breaking, and it's terrible and it's hard to watch. It levies a price. But the son, he comes to his senses and he turns his posture to the father and starts to head down the road of repentance. Repent means to turn. It means we're going this direction. Either you might be going hard with certain things, like if I say, you need to repent, you're like, oh yeah, I know what I need to repent about. For some of you, you're like, maybe not so much. If you're like me, then you probably are more victim to the slow erode of time and just apathy that slowly sets in. Where I notice, and it's going to come later, is if I can't celebrate all the things that God is doing in other people's lives. If I hear about God at work and it doesn't fill me with joy, it's a litmus, it's an indicator that I've drifted. And there's probably things where I need to go and reconnect with the heart of God again. Now the Father. Let's pick it up in the second part of verse 20 here. And he's actually the main character. A lot of times we make it out it's the younger son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Just for the record, just reading here, it doesn't say bring a salad. Verse 24. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And here we have the image of the Father. Verse 10, the Father and his angels celebrate when one sinner turns and repents. And here we have that verse 10 being lived out and coming home here in the image of the Father. And the picture that I get when I think about this as I read is someone who is standing at the top step and looking out. And it's a story. Jesus is using the story. And he gives this sense that this Father is watching, that every day that that son is gone, that every day that that son is being disobedient, is going down the wrong road, wrong path, living in consequences of sin, the Father stands and watches. And hope and anticipation. That is the heart posture of the Father. Regardless of your wound, that is the heart posture that we see here in Scripture, Jesus giving of the Father. And he's speaking to Pharisees, and he's speaking to sinners, and he's speaking to us. And he's going, this is the heart posture of our Father. Regardless of what kind of dad you had, regardless of what kind of parent, this is his posture. He stands, and he waits, and he hopes in anticipation. I'm sorry if that was a little loud, but I hope it breaks through your wound. Regardless of your idea of dad, this is his heart. This is what he wants us to realign to. And then when he sees that son coming, he runs to him. In Middle Eastern culture, this was super undignified. This was shameful and disrespectful to him. And the father runs to the son. As soon as he sees him coming over the horizon, he runs to him and he meets him. And the father isn't just doing this because it's what he needs to feel good. He's actually doing it very practically. Because if a neighbor, if somebody else in that community was to find that son first, there'd be a couple different things that they would do. One, they could kill him. A disobedient and disrespectful son, Deuteronomy 21, could be invoked. They could stone him, not in the way like marijuana, that's like make him a rock pile, put him at the bottom of it. And the other is they could go through a ceremony called kazaza, where a community member, if they caught that son first, they'd put him at the front of that community, maybe at the gate or somewhere, and each community member would go and they would bring a piece of pottery from home and they would take it and they would smash it at the feet of that son. And that would be to illustrate that the relationship with the community and with that family and anyone tied to that community is now broken irreparably. That relationship would not be able to be restored. He is broken, he is exiled, he is cast out, and it is unrepairable. And the father runs. He watches, and then he runs so that that son can be restored. The Father is willing to be undignified, is willing to be shamed, is willing to be embarrassed for the sake of being able to restore his son. You look at the shame of the cross, you look at what happened there, how undignified it was. Do you know the extent that God is willing to go so that he can restore you in your little and your big sins? He's willing to be embarrassed. He's willing to be shamed. He's willing to be mocked. To go, what is that person doing? What is God doing? How many times have people said that in my life? I have no idea. But it's like, if this person comes back to Jesus, will God bring him back? It's like, yeah. It's like, I can't worship a person like that because that's too embarrassing. Now, some of you, you're that person. And part of the reason you struggle with church, and maybe some of you who attend online, and some of you who have stayed out for a long time, went through a season, that the reason you didn't come back to church is because of the people and not because of God. And that the community and the risk of the community and the shame with the community, I I hope we took to heart the series on being a hospital church, a church for anyone, a church regardless of what you come in with. It's a come-as-you-are church. May we never, ever forget that. Regardless of your story or your background. None of us knows the extent that God is willing to go to have us to be able to be restored back to Him. But He did put His Son on a cross for it. This is what the Father didn't do. He didn't invoke Deuteronomy 21, whereas He could bring His Son to the community and say, kill this guy. He didn't go, you stink. You smell like pig manure. If my kids came into my house smelling like manure, regardless of the flavor, I would not be hugging them. I'd be sending them to the shower, or I'd get the garden hose out, as was done to me, give them a bar of soap, and then we'll talk. What He didn't do was say, what do you have to say for yourself? Or you're going to have to earn your way back. John Calvin puts it this way, Christ intended to show that God is so ready to receive sinners that He does not wait till they have satisfied Him, but anticipating them by His mercy, embraces them. What did the Father do, though? The Father ran to him and called out, and what did they do? They brought a robe and they put it on him, giving him coverage, giving him dignity again. They put shoes underneath his feet. They said, bring a pair of sandals, because the only ones that went barefoot were servants. This son of mine is not a servant. Do not mistake it. And so he put sandals on his feet to give him personal dignity, that he is above a servant. And then the final thing they give him is a ring. A singlet ring, symbolizing the authority of the Father, the authority of that household. That if anyone was to touch that son, was to do anything to that son, it would be as if violating the person and body of the Father. And that the full authority that the Father has was then bestowed upon that son. Our restoration from sin is not to shame. It is not to guilt. Our restoration from sin is to that of the Father, the authority of the Father, the image of the Father, the favor of the Father, not to our shame, not to our shortcomings, not to our sin. When we're restored, we are not restored to ourselves. We are restored to the Father and His standard. For what He puts on our ring, on our finger, to what He clothes us with, and to what He puts under our feet. That is restoration. That is the posture of the Father. That is His heart. Then we have the older son. Let's pick it up in verse 25 here. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf." I don't know if that's Jesus. "Because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The older son comes and refuses to go in which is actually a shameful thing to do, and it shames the Father. The second group here are the Pharisees that Jesus is referring to and is picturing with this older son. The older son refuses to go in. The father comes out and pleads with him. What does the son say? You never celebrated me. I slaved away. I never got the approval. I never got the reward. You never celebrated me. This father is celebrating his son who had gone away and had been lost and is celebrating the return. And what does the older brother do? He makes it about himself. I was never celebrated. You didn't give me a goat. And he says, this son of yours, if you are a parent and have a spouse or other kids, and if that spouse comes up to you specifically and says, this child of yours, and if you know, you know, like in that moment, what that's saying is, this character deficiency of yours is now being exhibited in your child, and it's your issue. And he's coming forward and saying, this child of yours. And the older brother is disassociating with the younger. He's refusing kinship with him. The son of yours, I will not even acknowledge him as a brother of mine. And then goes forward to use triggering words, which brings us to, jog back the memory of everyone who grew up in a Jewish culture and knows the Bible really well. The language used in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21, that talks about stoning a rebellious son, an obstinate and rebellious son. And he uses verbiage that would bring that back, saying, this son of yours actually should be killed. Imagine that as a parent, your one kid, you've been missing him for a long time, finally comes back, and you it doesn't even matter all the crap or where they've been or what they wasted. You just want to celebrate them, and your other kid goes, you should have had him killed. What the heck? Instead, you're having a barbecue. You're having a huge celebration. That is what he deserved. You undignified old man, willing to shame yourself. And the father goes, we had to. We had to celebrate. Not that we get to, not that we should, we had to. That is the heart of the father. When a person turns, when we turn from our sin, either big stuff or little stuff or stuff we drift into, when we turn and look back to God and go, I want intimacy with you. I want closeness with you. I want to follow you. And he has to celebrate. It's a compulsion. Not that he gets to, not that he should. That is the picture, the posture of the heart of the Father. And the Pharisees, when they look at God, when they look at them, when they look at like the older son here, they go, I've behaved, so therefore I should be qualified. And they have what we call self-righteousness. This righteousness because they have accomplished it themselves. But in that, they have completely missed the opportunity for intimacy because they've done it all themselves. When we do things ourselves, we can present something that we're proud of, that we did, that we can take pride in. And when it comes to righteousness, there's nothing that we'll ever do that will be perfect for righteousness. But when we invite someone else in, when we invite God in, we actually end up in intimacy with him. Yesterday, a friend of mine asked me to come and help with a bathroom reno. And like, the bathroom reno, it's a bathroom reno. If you've done a bathroom rental, you know that's not fun or exciting. But I got to spend time with my friend. And even in the misery together, some people call it trauma bonding. There's relationship that's formed. where we can help one another, and God helps us. God intervenes with us, and we're not to produce in us self-righteousness like the Pharisees, where we look at our relationship with God and it's transactional. It's like, hey, look what I built. It's perfect. Now you just need to give your rubber stamp because I deserve that. We're not to have self-righteousness. We're to have God's righteousness. And he comes in and walks with us and works with us and it produces intimacy. Both brothers, in their prodigal moments, alienated God and did not have intimacy with him. Self-righteousness will not bring you to intimacy. And when it comes to what God's doing in other people's lives, will bring scorn or apathy at best. If you want to check the condition of your heart, when you hear how God's at work in other people's lives, what wells up in you? Jesus' words here, this is how God celebrates. The closer you are to God's heart, the more compulsed you will be where you have to celebrate. If you reflect God's heart. And if I'm not careful, I drift at times where when I hear that God is at work, it's like, oh, nice, and it's just another trivial thing. That's a pretty big flag for me that I need to go spend time with Jesus. Yes, pastors even get there. And I need to do a heart check and go, I am been doing too much out of my own strength for too long, and I have not been spending enough time with Jesus. The staff and the board are reading this book right now, and I highly recommend it. Apparently the old version wasn't as good, so get the new version, but Experiencing God by Richard Blackaby, where he says, when you're doing all else, just go and focus on that loving relationship with the Father. If you do not have that down, nothing else will be in order. And it's that what we come back to. Can we celebrate? Tim Keller, in his Observations of the Prodigal Son, writes this: there are two ways to be your own Lord and Savior, by breaking all the rules or by keeping all the rules. Pick your prodigal. Are you like the younger son where you wish or act as if God is dead? Or maybe you're the older son where you see God, your relationship with him, as a transaction to be cashed in on, where he's obligated. Both miss out. And what God calls us to is to repent, to turn. Maybe it's a small turning, maybe it's a big turning. And he celebrates. I love this point that John Chrysostom says, and this will be one of the last thoughts for you as we wrap up. God does not wait for our coming, but when he sees the beginning of a good will, he meets us on the way. He meets us on the way. He stands, he watches, he doesn't wait till we are at the place where we wish we were or hope we were. When we turn and we face, he meets us on the way. And for you guys today, you might be hesitant to turn to God and to go, I messed up. I've been gone for a while. I've been running for a while because the road is so stinking long. He meets us on the way, not where we wish we were at, but on the way. Luke 15:10 says this: in the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Maybe you've turned from God intentionally or slowly drifted in your relationship and it's become something you don't intend to. Maybe there's areas in life that are not facing Christ. Let's turn and face. If you are here today and you have business to do with Jesus, don't leave here without it. If you need help with that, we'd love to meet with you. If you have not come to and turned to face towards God before accepting Christ, the work that he did, the embarrassment that he put upon himself so that we can have a relationship, a restored relationship with the Father, please do not leave today without receiving that hope, without receiving that. Come talk to them on the staff, myself. Come during the next song. The ministry team will be waiting for you. If you need prayer, even for things that you're struggling with, that's going on in your life, the ministry team will come up and will be willing, ready to pray for you. If you need, you can go to the prayer corner. If you need prayer, do not leave here today without receiving it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your teaching, Jesus. That image of the Father, of you, God, how you wait in hope and anticipation, how you are willing to be scorned, to be embarrassed, so that we might be restored. Lord, you're willing to run and to meet us when others will not. Lord, help us to turn to you. Lord, the hard areas that we don't want to let go, Lord, help us to release them to you. And Lord, we put our lives before you. Pray that you'd meet us on the road, wherever we are on that road, again and again, because it's about you and doing it with you, not on our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.